Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for another day of life and health and strength and the joy of knowing Jesus. Thank you that you allowed us to be here this morning, to come in your presence and to worship you. We thank you so much for your son, Jesus Christ, who through him you gave us an opportunity to have a relationship with you. We thank you for indwelling us with your Holy Spirit, who convicts us and teaches us all things. We ask that you would be with everyone who's here today. Bless every family that's represented. I ask that you would just allow us to hear your word as it's presented. Let it be clear to us so that we might be your ambassadors in telling dying men and women that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I ask that you just continue to walk with us in this church plant. And give us the ability to shine a light of truth in the dark. People will run to you and find refuge in eternal life. You thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for this choir, this praise team who is so faithful in worshiping, praising you, and allowing us to sing praises unto your name. Now let your word go forth, and we shall give you all the praise and honor. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Let us all say amen. Say amen again. You can take your seats. We're in a new sermon series. We're in 1 Peter. And the series title is Faith in the Fire. We're still in the first chapter. We've only accomplished to get through two verses in 2 weeks. So this week I'll do verse 3. No, just kidding. We won't do verse 3. We'll actually try to get down to verse 9 today. But remember now, this is an open sermon series, which means that if time runs out, then I'll stop. And then we'll just pick up the next week. If I run out of notes, I'll stop. And then if we end early, we just leave. All right? So one of the things I want us to see is in 1 Peter, its purpose is to help us to see and know the true grace of God in such a powerful and great way that when trouble and persecution and trials and temptations and many other issues come before us, test our faith, that we will be able to stand the test and come out as pure, refined gold. I think that's his purpose. That's where we have faith in the fire, as the sermon series title. And we initially asked the question, do you see? Our first week's sermon was, do you see? And the two things that Peter wanted us to see is that, first of all, this is not our home. And secondly, that we are the chosen people of God. In other words, the true home for the believer is heaven, and God has chosen to save mankind from their terminal illness from sin and has given us an opportunity to have eternal life. And last week, we talked about the doctrine of salvation and found out that God, the great prognosticator, knew through his omniscient wisdom that man would sin and consequently would die. And because he also is the great healer, he also, through his sovereign intention, purposed that man would be saved from that sin through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So he diagnosed us. And he made a perfect understanding of who we are. And with that, he gave us the remedy so that we could be with him. And this week, Peter speaks to us about the reality of salvation. Now, the word reality is sometimes confused with that which is not real, such as in the reality TV. Even though it is supposed to portray that which is real, it sometimes really produces a staged activity that is supposed to be real. In many cases, the Christian believer treats Christian religion the same way. It treats it as a series of activities used to produce a personal, satisfying outcome. I was in a barber shop and the guy was saying, I know that I'm saved because God spoke to me and told me to go do this job and I got $6,000. Of course, I had some trouble and an issue with that statement, and we went around and around, and he later left out the barbershop angry. But usually when people talk about their salvation, it's a monetary type of reward that they get, or something that God does for them that is a so-called blessing materialistically. So in many cases, the reality of Christianity is not really real. It's like the reality show, and it's a production of staged activities so the individual can personally gain an outcome. And many preachers and pastors and Christian leaders use the Christian religion to promote themselves and exalt themselves and gain wealth for themselves. As a matter of fact, we do understand that Christians are very gullible, can easily be tricked and duped. That's why many of the epistles are warning them of the false prophets, because they're using their faith to gain entrance into their lives and to extract from them that which they want. Christianity has become a tool to accomplish something other than what God designed it for. In this sermon series, more specifically in this sermon today, Peter helps us to make right the wrong of what Christianity has done in the church and culture today. We're going to try to right the ship that has been swayed into the wrong direction, both in the church and in the culture today. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 through 9. We will get through verse 9 today, I promise you, unless the time runs out. We're going to get to verse 9. Now, the subject is the reality of the believer's salvation. The reality of the believer's salvation. And I believe it's revealed in the accomplishment of the believer's faith. So we'll talk more about that, but so that's what I'm going to try to bring forth. That it's through the faith of the believer that the believer's salvation becomes real. Okay, so we're going to look at these passages, and we're going to use 4 points to try to understand these passages 3 through 9 of the first chapter of 1 Peter. We're going to look at it as the blessing, the gift, the assurance, and then finally the joy. So we're going to go in that order. And all of these are going to pertain to the reality of the believer's salvation. Let me read it in the context so we can understand what he's saying, and then I'll break it up into 4 different parts. It reads this way. I'm reading from the net. It says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is into an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It is reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are protected through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. This brings great joy, although you may have suffered for a short time in various trials. Such trials show the proven character of your faith, which is much more valuable than gold, gold that is tested by fire, even though it is passing away, and will bring praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You have not seen him, but you love him. You do not see him now, but you believe in him. And so you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, because you are attaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. You are obtaining these things concerning this reality. That's what we want to kind of look at today. Let's look at the blessing first. Verse 3, really the A clause of verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at the blessing, we have to remind ourselves of what the blessings concern. In other words, what is the blessing and who's being blessed? So 2 questions we've got to ask ourselves. We learn from verses 1 and 2 that the blessing is, in fact, that God chose us to be his people. That's the ultimate blessing. And we learned that he did this through his sovereign insight into man's future, even before he had created man or anything in the world. God determined from this perfect insight that man would sin and would be condemned to eternal hell. And from that, he put in place a solution to man's problem called salvation, and he offered it to man as a free gift. And this gift came as a blessing through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And the question is, who is this gift blessing? Who is this gift blessing? My translation says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, all of the modern translations, even the King James, when I looked at the King James, they had the same translation, which tells us that God is the recipient of the blessings. The rendering of the Greek does not have a verb, so blessed be or blessed is, it's not there. It merely reads, blessed the God. So from the rendering, it's difficult to determine who is doing the blessing. But there are, of course, there are two options. Either God is blessing himself or the Christians are blessing God. So you got to make that determination. And I think it's important that we try to figure it out. So let's try to do it. Let's try and figure out who's doing the blessing and who's receiving. We know God is receiving, but who's doing the blessing? Is God blessing himself, or are we, the individuals who are now believers because of what he's done for us, are we blessing him? Now, this Greek word for blessing is eulogetos. It comes from eulogē. It's where we get the English word eulogy. And it means to be blessed. It means to speak well of someone, and can also mean to praise. And however, since none of the translations use the word praise, then we have to go with the word blessed. So we throw praise out, and we're going to use the word blessed. So, blessed the God. So additionally, since none of the modern translations have the scripture which commands man to bless God, none of the modern ones, the only place I saw it was in the King James, then we can somewhat conclude that God is blessing himself, because we're not commanded to bless him. I don't know if we have the power to do that. And I think in the modern translations they say praise him. But in King James it says bless him. So through deduction, it appears that God is blessing himself when he blessed mankind with the gift of salvation. I think this is important because, remember now, he makes this prognosis. He's a great prognosticator. He makes this prognosis about man. He prognosco, he foreknow man's situation, even before he created anything. And it goes well with what the Bible teaches, because Jesus was not plan B. He was always plan A. So even before creation, Jesus was always going to come and be the Savior for mankind. So that's the foreknowing of the prognosco. So when you look at that, you can see that was a blessing to him, because we are his, right? We are created in his image and his likeness, shaped and molded in him. Of course, he knows that we've sinned, but he is the one who, through his sovereign will, came to us to get us to come to him. He is the one who did not turn his back on us, but came and entered into our sphere with the flesh of man to help us to see and reveal this truth to us. So he blessed mankind with the gift of salvation. Now let's look at the gift that God gave and continue to give mankind today. What is this gift that he gave us? So this gift is, as you look at the B clause of verse 3, it says, by his great mercy he gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So by his great mercy he gave us new birth. So what is the gift? So now we're in point 2, looking at the gift in which he blessed himself with, which is giving us eternal life. So he says, by the means of his great mercy, he gave us new birth. The text tells us that the way that God blessed himself in blessing mankind is by the means of a great mercy. So why does the mercy have to be great? Why couldn't it just be mercy? I believe that is because when God realized the consequence of the diagnosis that he made for the man who's a sinner, or the sinner man in general, which is condemnation and eternal hell, then the solution to such a great problem required an even greater mercy. So the mercy is not just mercy, it's great mercy. Now, mercy is not grace. I know that when we talk about salvation, we understand that it was by the grace of God, and very seldom do we see mercy mentioned. But Peter helps us to see it from a different angle. Instead of grace, which is defined as getting something that you do not do anything to deserve, like a birthday gift, you know, you just show up at the table, people sing, and they give you gifts, and you receive them. Mercy is on the opposite side. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve for what you do. So you can kind of see how Peter puts that together. Because God knows what we've done and what we're going to do. So he gives us mercy. He does not give us what we yet deserve. Peter describes this great mercy of God, which is the opportunity of salvation and eternal life, as a new birth into a living hope. Now, this new birth means to be born again or to be gotten again. In both definitions, it is described as something that is the second occurrence of something that has originally happened. In other words, Peter is saying that God's gift to mankind is not talking about the birth from his mother's womb, but it's talking about man's second birth into a living hope. So we get the term born again. Whereas man's first birth has consequences of death and hell, this rebirth or second birth has a consequence of hope that is vibrant and alive. Now, the second birth is not from the literal process of a man and a woman coming together and conceiving an offspring, but this birth is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What I believe Peter is saying is that mankind is literally and biologically born into sin, whose end is death and hell. But with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, man is born brand new, with the consequence being eternal life. And so the reality of salvation starts to come to focus when we look at it from the mercy side. And what Peter wants us to see so far is that God the Father blessed himself by not giving mankind what he deserves, but by giving mankind the hope of life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now remember, what man really deserves is death and damnation because of the sins committed by all mankind. No one is without sin. Thus, no one is without the consequence of sin. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks God. Paul says in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. David says, you know, all like sheep have gone astray. But none of this surprises God. Because he knew about man and his sins even before man was created and had ever committed any sins. It didn't sneak up on him. He knew it was going to happen. So God's great act of mercy was not based on what man did or had done, but was based on what God knew about man even before man was even known. And the fact, the act of mercy is the gift called salvation, which is actualized through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when this gift is individually accepted by man, then man receives the confidence and expectation of the fulfillment of God's purpose in the life. So when you accept this, then you receive what is that confidence. You receive that purpose in your heart and your mind and in your life to fulfill God's will. Remember Jesus said, you know, the food that I even eat, my sustenance, what sustains me is doing the will of my Father and making sure it's complete. And that's the idea that we should have when we become believers, to fulfill the will of God in our lives. Now, that is the hope that lives in every Christian. We talk about the reality of Christianity or the Christian faith. Now, that is the hope that lives in all Christian believers, should be. Now, let's look at what Peter says about the assurance. So we talk about assurance this time. We want to look at what is this assurance about this gift of salvation. What is the assurance about this gift of salvation? So verse 4 says this, that is into an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It is reserved in heaven for you who by God's power are protected through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And what gives this gift of salvation assurance? What gives it assurance? Peter says it is because of what it is and where it is. Well, first look at what it is. Peter says that it is an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, and it's unfading. Let's start with these four characteristics and see what it is. It is an inheritance, which means that the believer becomes an heir. Now, this is important. This is really something that Peter wanted you to see, that you become an heir of all that God has and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. It doesn't seem like it now, right? But it is. It's the already but not yet. It's the positional and the practical. You are positionally already seated in the heavenly realm. Your name is already written in the Lamb Book of Life, but practically you're in Memorial Middle School worshiping today in Proclamation Church. So it doesn't appear that way, but he wants you to see it that way, right? You are heir of all that God has and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. And this is important to understand. Remember now that the Old Testament, Gentiles were allowed to participate with God's chosen people, but it was external and from a distance. In the temple worship, for example, the Gentile wall restricted the Gentiles from having full access to God. Now, even the Jews, who were the chosen people of God, did not have full access to God because only the priest and the high priest could enter the most sacred places in the temple during worship. So even though all of this pointed to the reality of salvation and even grant some eternal life through their faith and the promise of an appearing, the reality of salvation today, now that it has appeared, grants those who accept the full assurance of being adopted into the family of God with all the rights and privileges of full sonship. You are a full son of God. Peter goes on to tell you later in his book that he's going to tell you that you are a member of the royal priesthood. You don't need a priest to go to God and come back. You don't need Moses to go up into the mountain and bring back information. He has given you the right to go right to him. And Peter says that not only is there assurance through inheritance, but the gift is also characterized for its assurance because it is imperishable. In other words, the gift of salvation cannot be corrupted, degraded, or diminished in any way. Now, you may say it seems like it has in your life or in other people's lives, but it cannot. The reality of this gift is that it will never die or cease to exist. Once you're saved, you're saved. Once you receive the gift of salvation, you have it. Once you become an heir, you're an heir. You can't be removed from the will. Once you inherit, you inherit. In addition to that, Peter says that the assurance of God's gift of salvation is that it is undefiled, meaning that it is forever pure and holy. That's kind of hard to fathom. That what we have as saved individuals is forever pure and holy. Now, he's telling us these things for a reason. Because he wants you to see outside yourself what it is that he's given you as a gift. And not look at it from yourself. You with me? Look at it from the positional and not the practical. Because practically we stumble and fumble and make all kinds of mistakes. But look at it from the positional. Positionally, it's pure and holy, undefiled, forever pure, never stained. It cannot be soiled with the filth of man or the impurities of the world. Neither will it fade because it is unfading. Peter says that the gift of God's salvation will never lose its pristine quality and its holy character. Now that's the what it is. Now let's look at the assurance of God's gift of salvation because of where it is. The B clause of the text reads this way. It is reserved in heaven for you who by God's power are protected through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I have fun with this passage right here because it kind of says a lot of what I believe in how I look at salvation. Now, the term reserved in heaven comes from the Greek word tereo, and it means to keep. It means to watch over. It means to guard. Where is it kept and watched over and guarded? It is guarded and kept in heaven, and it is guarded and kept in heaven by God. That's important. It's not in your room. It's not in your drawer. It is not in your car. It is in heaven with God. Nothing penetrates heaven, and no one can overtake God. With me? That's why he says, send up your treasures in heaven. Nothing can get up there. The stuff you do down here, the material possession, they're going to all fade away. Don't use all your resources for stuff that's going to fade away. Send it up where it can be protected. And that heavenly place of security that gives a Christian believer assurance is also protected by the power of God through the faith of the believer. Peter, along with all of the other authors, identified that even though there is a passive element of what the reality of God's gift of salvation is and where it is, there's also an active element called faith. All of the other things we talked about, imperishable, unfading, holy, pure, that's passive. There's nothing you can do about that. God has that protected, and it's by his power, and it's in heaven. But there is an active element which you participate in, and that is the element faith. Peter, along with all of these authors, help us to see that we ourselves are active in this whole realm of what God is doing for us and blessing himself with. And Peter says that this faith is not God's, but it is the faith of man in the revealed truth of the saving message. Paul says it best when he says in Romans 1:16 that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And this belief is man's faith in the revealed truth of God's message concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And with that, God has empowered the gospel message to save everyone who dares to believe it. He's empowered it to do that. I was talking to Champ today, and a little bit of the sermon was coming out of me. As we talk about how this all looks and is formed in the Bible as relates to salvation and the faith that man has to act out on his own. You know, does God give him the ability to have faith, or is it the responsibility of man to be faithful with the message? So my take on it was that the power that gives you the inclination is in the gospel. And that is when the gospel is presented, then you are empowered at that point to say yes or no. The power of the gospel, and that's why we are witnessing. We go out and witness the gospel because it truly has the power to save. The jailer said, you know, what must I do to be saved? And he says what? Believe. Simply believe. And he believed and he was saved, he and his whole household. Now, even as that is so simply stated, I believe if someone were in here today who is not a believer, and we've talked about the gospel, we've identified it as through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've identified that God diagnosed your situation as a sinner and you're eternally doomed to hell, and that he gave you the opportunity through his son's death and resurrection and the presentation of the gospel for you to believe today and be saved. Nothing else has to be added. Nothing else has to come in and be done to you. It just simply has to be, I believe, a heartfelt belief in the message of the gospel. And his promise has to come true in your life, and that is you will receive eternal life and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Anybody want to do that today? And make this message even clearer? How about you? Anybody? Now the final point is joy. It's joy. It says, this brings great joy. And this is at the point where you're supposed to jump up and say, hallelujah. Based on all of that you just said, that it's guarded by you, and that I can have the faith of this salvation. And I can even go and tell people about the salvation. And the power is there, and people can believe and just say yes and can receive eternal life. This is joyful to me. I have an inheritance. I'm an heir. Nothing can defile it. I'm already in heaven. I'm positionally there, but I'm practically here. My name is written in the Lamb Book of Life. I have joy concerning that. So this brings great joy, although you may have to suffer for a short time in various trials. Ooh, it's a downer, right? Such trials show the proven character of your faith, which is much more valuable than gold, gold that is tested by fire, even though it is passing away, and will bring, now again, you can have joy, will bring praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You have seen him, you have not seen him, but you love him. You do not see him now, but you believe in him, and so you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. Because you are attaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That's the already but not yet. You're saved and you're obtaining salvation, right? You're already there, but you're getting there. So that which brings great joy is all that Peter wrote about in verses 1 through 5 that we just looked at. It is the fact that believers are chosen by the great prognosticator who knows the effect of sin in mankind even before he created mankind, and through his sovereign will determines to provide an opportunity for mankind to be healed from the sickness of sin and granted eternal life instead of death and eternal damnation. God does not want you to go to hell. Somewhere in the Bible, it says that he didn't even create hell for man. I heard a Baptist preacher say, but his title was, dying to go to hell. People are dying to get there, but it's not even created for them. It was created for the fallen angels. The Christian believer is full of joy in knowing how he became a believer and how non-believers can become believers. That's joyful. We may not do anything with it, but it's a joy to know that the same way you came others can come through a belief in the power of the presentation of the gospel. Now, this joy is not happiness. We have to separate the two. I have to make the distinction because trouble is coming. And if trouble comes and all you have is happiness, you're going to be in trouble, right? Persecution is coming. Temptation is coming. Failures are coming. And when these come, and they're coming, the one who is happy will naturally become unhappy. It happens all the time. But the one who is joyful remains full of joy. Let's see how this works. Now, the Greek definition for joy is to be exceedingly joyful, to be exalted, to be overjoyed. So that little word joy, even though it doesn't have great joy, it has a definition of great joy, something that is overflowing. This word, in this of joy, in this context, helps to produce a reality of the gift of God, which is the salvation in which that we've accepted. So when we accept the gift of salvation, we receive joy, and we receive it abundantly. Without salvation, you're naturally happy. But with salvation, you're happy and joyful. That makes sense? So with an understanding of that, what we have is a religious sense. We have a religious sense, right? Believers have a sense of duty to God. We have a sense of fulfillment. So it doesn't matter what happens, because we're not driven by happenstance. We're driven by our religious sense, which we're overflowing with joy. And even if the suffering never ends during our earthly life, it is considered a short time because it is a vapor compared to eternal life. You with me? I know in our Bible study classes, we say, you know, how did God bless us? He blessed us by bringing us through. Sometimes he don't bring you through. Sometimes he allow you to go through and keep going through, just like he did with Paul. And he says, my grace is sufficient. And he doesn't take it away. You hold on to it until you die. That's the joy of the believer. So in the religious sense, we're able to get through even if he doesn't take us out. And these trials and suffering are not sought after or even wanted. That'd be ludicrous, right? We're not seeking. We're not wanting suffering, but they serve a purpose. You always want to look for the purpose. They serve a purpose in the life of the believer. Peter says that such trials show the proven character of the believer's faith. So even though they come and they're unwanted, they cause trouble, they cause anguish, there is a purpose, and that purpose is to prove the character of the believer's faith. In other words, these trials of various kinds, and for a period of time, reveal the genuineness of the believer's faith, both to the believer and to God the Father. This does not speak about the quality. It talks about the genuineness. Not speaking about the quality of one's faith, but merely the reality of that faith. Is your faith real? Or is it phony? Is it some orchestrated actions to get something for yourself? Some self-aggrandizement, some exaltation for yourself, some money from God. One young lady told me that she opened her freezer and God had put $20 in the freezer. See. Not sure if God put that. Maybe it was stuck to your meat when you took it out of the bag. But just to have $20 in the, you know, I've heard people go to the mailbox and money's there. But $20, you know. Got a guy and, you know, they the reality of Christianity is so skewed. God was in the same guy in the barbershop proving that he's a believer by saying, I know I'm a believer because when I was in high school, I was running the football and God told me to run out of bounds. So you got three more downs, just run out of bounds. And he said, he lowered his shoulder and dislocated his shoulder and had to have surgery. So what's he do? Pulls his shirt off and shows us the scar. See? I'm a believer. Of course, I lost it there at that point. That's kind of why he ran out of the barbershop, because that's like, that's ludicrous. That's not real. That's a reality show, but it's not real. All of those things are void of suffering. Those things are for yourself, personally for you. And God is not saving us personally for ourselves. We already got what we're going to get. He wants to use us to fulfill his purpose in the world. And a lot of times that's why we're sitting on this power called the gospel, because we got what we want and the heck with everybody else. That's why he says he brings these sufferings in, because they produce something. They prove the genuineness of your faith to you and also to God. This does not speak about your quality. It's really talking about the reality of your faith. Now, is it there or not? Are you real or are you phony? Now, if it is there, then the Bible says it's more valuable than precious and purified gold, and it results in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I liken it to this. When Christ comes back, and after all the sufferings that we go through, that proves the genuineness of our faith, that we welcome into our lives and not try to shun or get rid of, and we are overjoyed and we're not losing our minds just by being unhappy, is that when Christ comes back, he will see our genuine faith, and there will be praise and glory when he's revealed. As opposed to when Christ comes back, somebody says, hey, Christ is back. Like, ooh, he is? And instead of running to him, you back up to him. Or you peek around the corner. Because you know through the sufferings that you've had that your faith was not proven to you to be genuine. You know that. You know you lost it when trouble came your way. You know you fell to temptation by your own desires and sin was birthed. And from that sin grew up and death came into your life. You stopped hanging around us because you were in sin as opposed to being in joy and not allowing it to steal that precious joy that you have. But if it is not there, then the individual is still in the wrath of God. And when Jesus returns, there will be condemnation. And that individual will reside eternally in hell. That's the reality that I believe. It's what Peter is talking about when he talks about the believer's salvation. It has to be real. That's why I wanted to go to 1 Peter. Because we need to make real or know if what we have is real. We don't want to be like Keon says in Matthew 7, where he said, but Lord, I was in Proclamation Church. I helped them build a church. I was there for years. I gave my money. And he's going to say, away with you. I never knew you. How can he not know you and you're here? These sufferings, don't run from them. Don't always talk about the good things that you get. You know, you get a new car, you put on it, God did it. You get a new house, God did it. You did it. You bought the car. You bought the house. He didn't tell you what house to buy. Right? That's what you wanted. Now, if you use it to the glory of God, then God did it. But if you're hoarding the car, nobody can ride in it. You won't take anybody anywhere. You won't let me borrow the keys. I can't live in your house. You got a house. You got plenty of bedrooms, but don't nobody live in there but you. And can't nobody else live in there but you, because it's my house. But if you have a house and it's a resource for God, then the motives are pure. You with me? But if it's just for you, then don't say God did it, because God don't do that, right? If you're going to be Christ-like and use him as the example of the reality of the gift of salvation, and you want to walk lockstep with Jesus, we got a lot of work to do, right? No home, no transportation. And when he did ride, he rode on a donkey. The colt of a donkey, a baby donkey. And one health, wealth, and prosperity pastor said that was the equivalent of a Rolls Royce. Baloney. That was the equivalent of a bicycle with a motor on it, in the street with a tag and a light. The lowest means of transportation that you can get. That's what he had. His home was Mary and Martha's home. He borrowed a place to stay, to live. Frequently lived out in the elements. How close are we in the reality of our gift of salvation that God has given us? We don't want to stand before God when he comes, and our faith is not honored. It's not proven as genuine. There's no praise there. We're disappointed that we lived our lives in such a way that we were rejected by the one who we thought we loved. Don't want to do that. Sorry to end on a note like that, but I'm trying to serve a purpose, and that is to bring reality to your mind concerning the gift of salvation that you have. Are you saved? I can't answer that. Only you. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Peter's inspired writing. Thank you for him pricking our heart today. Our hearts are bleeding from the stab wounds of the word, trying to penetrate stony hearts and make them flesh. Through his word, trying to penetrate our hearts and our minds to help us to be knowledgeable about your truth. Trying to help us to see the real deal as it relates to salvation. To measure ourselves with what's real and not real. To see if we are, in fact, your chosen people. If we are, in fact, members of your kingdom. If we have received an inheritance and are heirs of all that you have. Thank you for your word today. Touch somebody's heart who's recognized that they are not real. They're being truth to themselves right now. And they're saying, I know I'm not real, but I want to be real. And I've heard the presentation of your gospel through the sermon. I know that Jesus died for my sins and he rose, resurrected from the grave. I know that God provided a way and an opportunity, and I hear the gospel has been presented, and I know it has the power to incline me to say yes or no. Please say yes. Touch their hearts today, Lord. Allow them to say yes and not no. And God, we'll be so careful to give your name the praise. We ask this in Christ's name. Let us all say amen. Say amen again. Say amen one more time.